took the only big word I knew, and he's already used it. So I'm not sure what I'm going to do. Bruce is a little more sensitive these days to insurance and to hazardous living. The other day, he went dashing into a drugstore, and he asked a pharmacist, he said, "Quick, do you have anything for the hiccups?" Pharmacist was mixing a prescription with his back to Bruce, and he turned around and let him have it right smack in the dead center. And as Bruce was sort of twitching there on the floor and pulled himself up, he said, "What did you do that for?" Well, the guy said, "You don't have hiccups anymore, do you?" Bruce said, "No, I never did. My wife out in the car does." But he's gotten the bandage off his nose, and he's in good shape. So we got him ready for the conference. François Voltaire was a famous French skeptic, atheist, freethinker, sort of the forerunner of Bishop Robinson and his God is Dead movement. He lived about 200 years ago. He had a printing press, and on it he printed his little leaflets against Christ and against the Bible. He hated everything that God and Jesus Christ and the Bible stood for. He made the statement that in 100 years, the only place you'll find a Bible is in a museum. Well, that was 200 years ago. There are a few that aren't museums. He commented about Blaise Pascal, the famous French physicist. "You see what a fool the Bible can make of an otherwise intelligent man." Because Pascal, in reading the prophecies in Daniel, prophesied that men would someday travel 50 miles an hour. And Voltaire's comment was, "Everybody knows that if a man traveled 50 miles an hour, he would suffocate." Later, the British Foreign and Bible Society bought the home of François Voltaire, bought his printing press, and printed an entire edition of the Bible on his press, and used his home as a distribution center for Bibles. That's known as rubbing it in. Homer has been translated into 20 languages. Shakespeare into about 40. Marx into more than 800. And the Bible, or parts of it, into over 1,300, and it's still going strong. This book is still relevant today. It is still indispensable today. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, is God's matchless word. And it is his word, and it is matchless. In Zechariah 4:6, it says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." That even this book, indispensable and matchless and relevant though it is, unless the Holy Spirit enlivens it to our thinking and our acting, our heads and our feet, then it might just as well gather dust on top of the dresser or in the bookcase. So let's ask the Lord this morning to, we're going to cover a lot of things. Let's ask him to guide what we cover and to apply it individually in whatever way he thinks best, because he knows each of our hearts and each one's different. We're an entirely different person according to his plan and for his purposes. So let's ask him to give each of us just what we need for today. Let's pray. Let's take a few seconds of silent prayer, and you ask the Lord to speak to you in whatever way he wants to. Pray for one other person in the room, maybe the person to your right or your left. Lord, we thank you for this privilege of committing our way to you and trusting you to exalt your word in the way that you want to, that we might know and exalt your Son. And we thank you in his name. Amen. Matthew 4:4, a very simple, well-known verse. Jesus Christ states a principle which has been true from the time he created man until the present, and until he ends the heaven and the earth, and that is that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. A man cannot live spiritually by the food he puts in his stomach, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is just a little less than 800,000 words in this book. God wants us to know the words of this book. In Luke 21:33, he says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away." And that is a promise, fellas and girls. That is a promise. This heaven and this earth, the Smithsonian Institute and the Washington Monument and the White House and the Kremlin and the Library of Congress, and even these time capsules that have been buried for the year 2000 and 2400 and so forth, 3000, all of these will pass away. Second Peter and Jude give us a lot of detail on it. They will pass away. They'll pass away with a loud noise and fervent heat, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. All the achievements of man will burn. But in that same verse it says, "My words shall not pass away. They are eternal, they're pure, they're powerful, they're nourishing." Proverbs 14:12. This applies to those that haven't trusted Christ, and it applies to those that have. It says, "There is a way that seems right to a man." It's logical, it's workable, it's comfortable and enjoyable. But it says the end thereof are the ways of death. The ways of complete loss of reward. The ways of a wasted life. 2 Kings 17:15 is one of the most sort of chilling verses that I've come across in recent weeks and refreshed myself on. It says, "They went after emptiness and became empty." And I wonder if that doesn't describe much of modern America and modern world. They went after emptiness and became empty. Other versions say they went after vanity and became vain. And vanity just means emptiness, uselessness. They went after emptiness and became empty. And these are the reasons. Back in verse 15a, it says they rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers and the testimonies he gave them. They rejected what he had to say. They went after emptiness and became empty and followed the world. Verse 14 says they refused to listen. They were as stubborn as their fathers had been. 19 says neither did they observe the commandments of the Lord their God. A guaranteed way to fail. Guaranteed. To end up with a big goose egg as a result of your life's labor. In God's sight and for eternity, whether the world has yet perished or not, to end up with zero at the bottom of the total column by neglecting or rejecting the Word of God. Let's see. Would one of you give me a hand this time? Modern psychologists and psychiatrists have done quite a bit of research on the human mind with great effect. Not all that they say is right, but they've come to some very interesting discoveries which we see authenticated in the Bible. Maybe we didn't see them before they told us about them, but now they come into focus that these things are true. And they point out that the human mind is like an iceberg, or like a pyramid, that the majority of it is below the surface. In fact, they say that about 15% of our mind is our conscious mind. And 85% is our unconscious. We're Some people, it may not seem like they have 15% conscious, but that's what the psychologists and psychiatrists say anyway. Most of our mind that we sort of run along or think that is influencing our actions is just a very small portion, the 15%. And the thing that really motivates us is what's down there and what is controlling this underneath part. Because the iceberg, it floats along not because of what's on top that the wind blows on, but what the water is doing to the part down below. But here's a challenging statement. Our characters are formed in our unconscious. What we are when it's dark, what we are when we're alone, what we really are way down deep, is formed in this unconscious. And the key to that is that everything that enters our conscious enters our unconscious. It enters through here, basically. Maybe we're born with a little bit of it. But most of it enters through here, and then it's stored. And you know how something that happened when you were 6 years old, or even maybe 4 years old, or when you were 10 years old, they can flash back, and you may not have thought of it for 5 or 10 or 15 years, and suddenly it comes back in detail. It can be a pleasant experience, an unpleasant, a good, a bad. But there are things that lie hidden down there that are down there and kept, sort of like unexposed film, or better yet, like exposed film that's been put back in the files. And tapes that have been lost in the bottom drawer. And suddenly, it's almost as if God picks them up and pushes a button and they start playing again. Or maybe Satan does. Everything that enters our conscious enters our unconscious. Well, since this is true, how tremendously important it is to be careful what enters our conscious and what we have stored in our unconscious. I came to personal faith in Christ after I'd been in school for 2 years, at college for 2 years. And was 22 years old. So I had quite a bit stored down here. And it was a combination of muck and twigs, strange philosophies, and a little bit of religion, all of which was wrong. So I had a pretty good running start for a healthy Christian life when I got converted. And some of you are probably in the same spot. If you've had the privilege of being converted early in life and raised in a godly Christian home, you have a great privilege. But the kind of a world we live in, it's very hard. You can start with very little muck and just walk around the world for a few years. And it's like the corner of an alley where the wind blows. It just sort of picks up the trash. That's the kind of world we live in. And that's the kind of minds we have. Sort of the magnetized kind of mind. It just attracts trash. That's the kind of people we are, basically. And so we have to fight to keep the trash out. And once it's in there, instead of letting it sort of fester up, you know, you put a blowtorch underneath here and get it good and hot, and whatever's here will boil up. And that's just exactly what the Lord says. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I believe that when the Bible speaks of the heart, or many times the mind, that is talking about this unconscious. In Proverbs 4, it says, "Guard your heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life." Guard your unconscious mind with all diligence. Proverbs 4:26, I think, right in there. For out of it are the things that control your life. The issues, the controlling parts of your life come from your heart, your emotions, your basic reactions that are built in through the years by all sorts of things. Friends, family, school, situations. Ideas we get from reading and TV. And if we've been packing it with the Word of God, with the Word of God. But sometimes we don't even have to put a Bunsen burner under that or a blowtorch. Sometimes it's just sort of in a continual state of brewing and spewing out what's in there. There's only one thing we can do if we've got a lot of junk in there, and that's get some strong antibiotics in there to sort of keep down the inflammation and the infection. And control it. And the antibiotics, the spiritual antibiotics, are the Word of God. And the more that we have in there, and the more we keep them in operation, the more the Word of God can gradually, if not displace, can certainly cover over, so that the thing on the top of all this unconscious mind, and the thing that infiltrates it and transforms it, As Romans 12 says, the transforming of our mind, the transfiguring of it, this can be done by the Word of God. And it can neutralize all of this and even displace it as it controls us more and more. So we need the Word of God to live the kind of a life God wants. We need it for four reasons, basically. We need it to know God and Jesus. These wonderful persons. This wonderful person. To know Him. John 5:39 says that the Scriptures testify of Me. That was Jesus' comment. These are they that testify of Me. They tell us about Him. Last night we learned a little of His love and His authority, His power. Where do we learn about Him? In all of secular history, there are just two or three paragraphs written about Jesus Christ apart from the Word of God. And they tell us nothing. There is no place to find out about the Lord Jesus Christ except from this book. A few of the early Roman historians made passing reference to the fact that a man lived in the province of Judea and Galilee in the time of Pontius Pilate. And that's about all they say. Just that a man named Jesus lived. Well, you know, that doesn't tell you very much about Him. You just can't find out about Him any place except from this book. If we want to know Him, we have to know the book. And I wonder if that isn't why He said so strongly in Luke 24. And if you have your Bibles, take it. And by the way, it's good to see you taking notes. I think you're all aware that in the back of this booklet is an assortment of pages. We didn't figure that you needed letter paper, and we didn't include any envelopes. This is for taking notes in the back, not for letters. If you have some left over, you can write a letter. But take notes on these things. Jot these references down so that you can look them up again and meditate and have a continual feast besides just what the Lord speaks to you about this morning. Luke 24, starting with verse 25. He said, "O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." And you may know that the word Moses and the prophets is just a way that the Jews of those days referred to the Old Testament. Just like sometimes we call this thing the Bible, sometimes we call it the Word, or the Scriptures, or the Book, but it all means the same thing. And so their Old Testament, the Old Testament, they just called Moses and the Prophets, or Moses, the Psalms, and the Prophets, but they weren't trying to distinguish it, they were just saying that it's this. And just like when we say the Bible, we can mean the New Testament or the Old. So He expounded to them in the whole Old Testament the things concerning Himself, and He called them fools. That's a good commendation for His disciples, isn't it? They'd been with Him 3 years and He calls them fools. And the reason He called them fools is because their hearts were slow and stubborn to believe. Christ only rebuked His disciples 4 or 5 times in the New Testament. And 3 of those times He rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart. Just like this. For not understanding His word. For not believing it. For not knowing it. And he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. So we want to get to know Him. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. Eternally the same. And to know Him, we get to know Him through this book. We get to know His love, His mercy, His grace, His power, His plans. The thing that hooked me before I was a believer, the thing that hooked me was when the fellow that led me to Christ began to tell me what the Bible said about the end of the world. I was sort of scientifically inclined and read everything I could find on how the world was going to end. And he told me the Bible talked about it. And that was known as sanctified bait and very effective. It's good in witnessing to use some sanctified bait. If the Bible speaks about something someone's interested in, you know, sort of like chumming for fishing, you drop the bait around and then later on you drop the bait with a hook in it. And you get a fish. Jesus said, "I'll teach you how to be fishers of men." Well, he did a lot of chumming. And then one day, he dropped one with a hook in it. And now I'm in the boat and very happy. So to get to know him. He told me about the end of the world, and then he told me about Jesus. So we needed to get to know God and Jesus, and we needed to know God's will. I'm sure that every one of you that has any spiritual desires at all is concerned with God's will for your life in several very basic ways. What does he want you to do with your life to invest it? So much of today is frustration as to the real purpose of life. And this, we've discovered, is one of the great big things that bugs the average collegian. We were up at Boulder, Colorado a few weeks ago, and we asked some of these college fellows again what they thought the basic thing that bugged collegians were. And right near the top of the list in every case was purposelessness. What's the purpose of this whole rat race? And sometimes a Christian feels the same way. The way we find out is through this book. Purpose in life, how to pick the right life's partner, even where to spend our lives geographically. What to do to make our lives count so that we don't end up with a golden goose egg at the end of life. Psalm 119, 130 says, "The entrance of thy word giveth light." The entrance of God's word, the opening up of God's word as it gets into us and opens up, it gives light. And some of our hearts are really dark, and we need to really pack the word of God in it because of what's going on there through the years. His word gives light and life and guidance and protection and many other things. And it says it gives understanding to the simple. And this is really an encouragement to me, because so many times I'm just aware, like the psalmist, "So foolish was I and ignorant. I was like a beast before him. But he holds us by our right hand and guides us with his counsel." Psalm 73, those passages. So the entrance of his words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Psalm 19 says sort of the same thing, starting in verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And a man that masters this book or any part of it has a human wisdom and a divine wisdom that other people don't even think about. He has insights as well as sight that's a transforming thing. The man of any book is formidable. But the man of one book is irresistible if that one book is the Bible. The man that masters any book, whether it's Homer or Plato or even a modern writer, he's formidable. But a man who masters the Bible is irresistible. We need it to know God's will. I went to the University of California, and there's a very famous alumni. He became famous, obviously, while he was in school there. He's a man named Roy Riggle. Roy Riggle was a football player, and a good one. One time there was a big pileup. And in the pileup, several things happened. Numbers of people came together with a crunch, and the ball popped up into the air. Roy was in the crunch, and Roy saw the ball go up. And he grabbed it, and he ran. And he ran 97 yards, and almost made a touchdown until his own quarterback tackled him. The problem was that Roy Riggle was running the wrong way, and the quarterback was doing the right thing. He got clobbered in the head. He ran 97 yards the wrong way and lost the game for the University of California. He was sincere. He worked hard. He had a good heart. But he was wrong. There's a way that seems right to a man, and there are ways that seem right to a Christian, but the end thereof are the ways of emptiness. We need it to know God's will. We need it to be godly and safe, to live the kind of a life that he wants, and to be safe. In 1 Peter 1, a passage that many of you have learned, 2 Peter 1:4, but let's go back to 2 Peter 1:2, where it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord." Grace and peace be multiplied. Grace, God's undeserved blessings. How much are you enjoying his undeserved blessings? Oh, I say, but You don't know what kind of a person I am. I really don't deserve them. That's exactly what grace is. Undeserved blessings. Don't try to deserve them. Just take them. You know, if somebody writes a check out to your name, $100, and signs it with Henry Ford's signature, you don't say, oh, but I don't deserve this from Henry Ford. You probably rush down to the bank and cash it before anything goes wrong. It doesn't have anything to do with whether you deserve it. The thing that counts is the signature on the bottom. And God's grace is dependent on His signature, not upon our worthiness. And you know, you can't get more than $100 if you put on a coat and tie, and you can't get less than $100 if you go in your old painting overalls. It really doesn't matter what you're like when you go into the bank, just so you're the man that has the name on it, and that's Henry Ford's signature at the bottom. Grace and peace. Definition of peace that alerts and challenges me comes from the Amplified New Testament. It says, all spiritual prosperity and freedom from fears and agitating passions and moral conflicts. Freedom from fears and agitating passions and moral conflicts. That's not bad for a world like this, huh? Freedom from these things, that's peace, inner peace. Not the peace up here that has to do with the world. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Peace. Grace and peace just heaped on, not given, not offered, not added, but multiplied. Heaped, that means. Almost in a delightfully suffocating way. Through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted unto us everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. Through getting to know Him, we have everything we need for a life that's proper and useful before men and pleasing to God. The knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and virtue. For by these, by His grace of verse 2 and by His power of verse 3, by these He's granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. His exceeding great and precious promises. His invaluable and indescribable, His momentous promises. In order that by them you might be two things. Now look, fellas and girls, this is almost unbelievable. That you might be partakers of the divine nature. That you might have the very nature of God living in yourself and controlling you. That we might. That's why He gave us His exceeding great and precious promises. His priceless and magnificent promises. That we might have His nature in us and controlling us. And that we might escape the corruption and the decay that's in the world through lust. Not just escape in the penalty, but be daily escapers. That we might be daily released from what the world is pouring in here many hours a day. That we might be escapers from this. To be godly and to be safe. And the rest of this chapter, at least up to verse 11 especially, talks about godliness. And besides your faith, which you get by salvation, add all these other things that He wants. Moral excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and Christian love. The godly life comes from knowing Jesus Christ and applying what we know. Not just thinking on our ways, but turning our feet. Brainwashing. They haven't tabulated the results of the Vietnam War yet, but they have tabulated the results of the Korean War. And there's some very interesting things about brainwashing that the Army psychiatrists, in examining hundreds of prisoners of war, they discovered. Obviously, two categories, those who didn't crack or yield under the pressure of brainwashing and those that did. I'll just read them off rapidly. Those who didn't yield or crack under brainwashing were those who had deep spiritual ties and moral convictions. And the second thing that was true enough, these two things were the things that stood out on those that didn't crack. That they had deep spiritual ties and moral convictions They knew and reviewed Bible verses. Amazing. The Army psychiatrists found out these are the people that didn't crack. The people that did lacked a spiritual background, lacked appreciation of the American heritage and culture, lacked a sense of discipline, had no understanding of communism, came from broken homes. Few had any training, church training, or religious ties. The power of the Word of God to stabilize and to gird up the loins of our mind, to strengthen our mind, and to make it impervious against the attacks of Satan or communism or anything else, because Satan is in a 24-hour campaign to brainwash us. And he does it all sorts of ways. Books, magazines, billboards, of course TV especially, our friends, our enemies, society in general, our parents. He's out to brainwash us and to conform us. And instead of having a mind that glorifies Jesus Christ, he wants to cut in and he wants to mold and he wants to squeeze. And he's constantly putting on the pressure to conform us to the world. He's out to get us. So we need the Word of God to be godly and to be safe. And we need it to be effective as we serve and share for him. We need it to be effective. To know God and Jesus, to know his will, to be godly and safe, and to be effective for him. Acts 8:35, Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch, and he opens his mouth, and the scriptures are already open, but here's a pattern. He opens his mouth, he opens the scriptures, and he talks about Jesus. This is the way to be effective in sharing Jesus Christ, to use your mouth and use your Bible and talk about him. Not about your political philosophy, not about your denomination, not about your prejudices, or your recent stay in the hospital, or your problems, or the final exam necessarily, but to talk about Jesus, to be effective. There was a young fellow that came to Glen Eyrie as a trainee some years ago, and his application, which he jotted down, as to his former contact with the Navigators and the Word of God, says this: while in high school, I was in the Bible club and trying to win people to Christ. I really wanted to serve the Lord, but I had sin in my life and Satan was getting me discouraged. At the beginning of my last semester in high school, I met Gene Tabor, who took a personal interest in me and encouraged me to read the Word and pray consistently. Now notice, here's a fellow that encouraged him to read the Word and pray consistently and to begin memorizing the Word to use as a tool for victory over sin. I'd been planning to go to a Christian university when I graduated, but the Lord directed me to a secular school for the express purpose of doing evangelism. I am now attending George Washington University, presenting Christ to guys. God has honored his Word, and three have come to know Christ in the last year. A college freshman who was transformed from defeat and fruitlessness to victory and fruitfulness by reading and praying and memorizing. This young fellow, in his next 2.5 years, in his 3.5 years of college, probably led between 20 and 50 people to the Lord, directly and indirectly. He opened up a workforce at VPI, Virginia Polytechnic Institute. He was planning to go on a navigator staff, but somebody came across the center line and wiped him out one night, and now he's in heaven rejoicing. You know, it's good that he didn't wait until he graduated from college, either to get the victory or to get with it. If he had, he would have had a goose egg for the result of his life, because Teed Radin is no longer around. He's with the Lord. And he's had as fruitful a ministry as any college fellow I know. And VPI is still one of our most fruitful campuses. It just seems like there's a root there that we can't stamp out and aren't trying to. God is blessing. And at Maranatha this summer, the comment by Jack Blanche was, of all the good fellows that were there, we had lots of gems. But consistently, one school stood out. And that was the people that came from VPI, whether they were 3 months old in the Lord or 3 years. I think this is maybe the results and the prayers and the honoring of God on the life of Teed Radin. Transformed from a high school defeated Christian to a successful, victorious college freshman. The importance of the Word of God. No wonder God says that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16, which you're going to study this morning. And verse 17 in the Philip's New Testament says, the scriptures are the comprehensive equipment for the man of God. The total equipment the comprehensive from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, front and back and both sides. The comprehensive equipment for the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. No wonder he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in Colossians 3:16. Or no wonder he says in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who meditates day and night. Or the standard that he gives for his disciples, his true disciples in John 8:31. A little verse that's over the one of the doors at Colorado College down here. It says, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. But you don't get that by going to Colorado College. Because verse 31 says, if you continue in my word, then you are my true disciples, and you will know the truth. And the truth will liberate you from the corruption of the world, from the decay of the world, from the aimlessness and emptiness of the world, from the bondage of no peace and no grace that the world knows, from the peace that the world gives into the peace that Christ gives. Liberation. No wonder God says things like this. When he's given us a book like this book, and a son like his son, and a spirit like his spirit. So the gift is God's, the choice is yours. Shall we pray?